Just by way of introduction, if you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. My name's Thomas. I'm the assistant pastor here. And what we're doing is we're picking back up a series that we're kind of doing sporadically throughout the year. And we've got an outline in the back. If you haven't picked up an outline, one of the guys in the back could certainly help you do that. Also, the outline is currently on our website. If you're cool and awesome and you have an iPad or some other type of device like that, you can download the outline on your app from our website, www.riverwood.org. And as you can see, just by taking a look at it real quick, I've kind of done a shout out to you folks with ADD and people who like pictures on the very front page there. It's just to show you that Jesus loves people with ADD as well. I'm one of them, so I'm grateful for His grace. What we want to do is pick back up in a series that we've had going on. And if you look at the top and you haven't been with us, you might see a word that you're not terribly familiar with. We're looking at the story of the biblical meta-narrative. The biblical meta-narrative is simply the big picture that the Bible unveils for us as we read through its content. And it contains what the historians have called the plan and purposes of God. And what we're doing is we're seeing that God in His grace sets theology and our understanding of doctrine and all these things within the context of story. Because He knows that as well as having minds, we have hearts. And so as we study His Word and as we read narrative and history and poetry and all the different things that are found within Scripture, all the different literary genres that you find, we learn, but our hearts are also captured. And we're excited for God's grace to us in that. And what we did, before I get going, let me pray. We got a lot to cover today. It's going to be awesome. We're going to cover like 500 years of biblical history and like four books of the Bible worth of content. So I hope you brought your seatbelt. Buckle up. Let me pray, and we'll get started. God, thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word today. It's a blessing. We recognize that we have brothers and sisters around the world that cannot meet openly to study Your Word. Pray that You would protect them and bless their focus on Your Word today and their community and their time together. Let us not overlook this privilege that we have. And we're grateful for what You've got for us today. I thank You that I get to teach Your Word. Thank You, Jesus, that You're the chief shepherd of our church. Help me to be a good under-shepherd and share the Word with Your people. And we just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the big story of Scripture, and we've covered several different things. But the things that we're keying in on the most are the covenants of Scripture. Because the covenants really form kind of a synthesis of all the things that happen in Scripture. Last week in Sunday school, I hope you were there, Mike Bonner did an excellent job laying out the dispensational outline of our understanding of history. And it really helps us see kind of the process of the plan and purpose of God. But that is all set within this big picture of story, and the covenants kind of all overlap, in some cases, the dispensations. And so what we're doing is kind of, last week what Mike did and kind of what I'm doing with this are really two sides of the same coin. And so if you are interested in learning more about our theological position, I'm not going to be handling as much of that as I am mostly just the text. There's a great book by Reynolds Showers called There Really Is a Difference, and it does a great job laying out the dispensational view of Scripture, and really the things that come out of this story that we're looking at as we study the biblical meta-narrative. Last week, many weeks ago, the last time I was able to share from this series, we looked at God's promises to Abraham. And if you'll look at your introduction, we'll go back and just talk about that for a second. What God did is He made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. Unconditional meaning it was solely based on God to keep those promises that He made to Abraham. And I've given you some scripture references there that you can go back and reference in your own time there. This included personal, national, and universal promises. Personal, national, and universal promises. God's fulfilling of these promises is the overall focus of the rest of the biblical meta-narrative. From Genesis 12, when God makes those promises to Abraham moving forward, the focus of Scripture is God receiving glory by keeping those promises as He reveals Himself through His nation and then ultimately through Jesus and now currently through the church, eventually through His kingdom on earth. We're going to see how all these things relate back to this promise or these promises that God made to Abraham. Now, by way of kind of letting us go back and think through some things, I want you to see this illustration. Hopefully it's helpful to you. I think visually sometimes, and I draw on whiteboards, but the elders wouldn't sanction financially me turning this into a giant whiteboard where I could write. So we're going to have to go with what I can draw on an outline. If you take a look at your boxes to the left, the smaller, more rectangular box, I want you to write the Noahic Covenant. And I put that one down there because I want you to see that block is almost like a foundation piece. You've all seen a foundation being laid, or you've had to pay somebody to repair your foundation because you live in Mississippi. Foundations are super important. They are the thing on top of which you build everything else. And the Noahic Covenant, if you're wondering how to spell that, it's just the name Noah and then IC. The Noahic Covenant is the foundational covenant of Scripture. At the very beginning, because what God does is He promises Noah that He's no longer, or He's not going to destroy the earth with a flood. And this gives some semblance of, or some assurance to man, that as time moves forward, God is going to withhold massive judgment until His plans and purposes are completed. And so all of covenant history really rests on the foundation of the Noahic Covenant. The next box there, the much larger one and more prominent one, is the Abrahamic Covenant. I want that to represent the Abrahamic Covenant. And the reason I have that sitting there is, again, because of how important the Abrahamic Covenant is to the unfolding of the story of Scripture. It's vitally important. Now, as we branch off from that, again, I mentioned personal, national, and universal promises. I don't have a bubble there for the personal promises because you can go and see how God completed those personal promises. But many of the personal promises God makes to Abraham have national and universal implications. Okay, so these two little bubbles I think will do just fine in us helping to visualize these promises. We'll come back to the universal promises, so we'll just leave that alone. Our focus for the next 2 weeks are these national promises that God is making to the nation that He's going to build out of Abraham, or that's going to come from Abraham. And there were three general elements to these promises. You had a people, a land, and a kingdom. And there are going to be three covenants that are associated with God keeping these promises, these national promises. The first, if you look at the bottom of your boxes there, is the promise of a people. And this is going to be our focus for today. This is what's going to be known as the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant. The second general promise to the nation was that there was going to be a land. They were going to have a place. This is said over and over again in the promises to Abraham and his subsequent descendants. I will give you the land that I promised you. And so what I want you to write in there is the land covenant. This has been historically known as the Palestinian covenant. You probably won't be able to fit Palestinian in that box. So we'll call it the land covenant, and we'll talk a little bit more about why I think that's a more apt name for it next week. And then finally, God promised a kingdom. A kingdom, a dominion with a king that would rule. This is going to be known as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic Covenant. Now, our focus for today is going to be the Mosaic Covenant. Again, we got miles to go before we sleep, so let's get straight into it. After Abraham dies, his son Isaac becomes the one to whom these promises are going to move through. Remember, Isaac was the promised son to Abraham. If you've got your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26. At some point in Isaac's life, there was a famine that came on the land, and Isaac was tempted to leave the land that had been promised to him. And so at the beginning of Genesis 26, we see God appearing to Isaac and reassuring him. Verse 2 of Genesis chapter 26. And the Lord appeared to him, that's Isaac, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you for you and your offspring. For you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, all of your offspring, all the nations of the and in all in your offspring, all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's almost an exact repeat of what God says to Abraham in Genesis 12. And so what we've got here is the promise that God made to Abraham now extending down through his son, or to his son, Isaac. And those promises are reiterated. And the story of Isaac moves on, and you know he eventually has two sons, two twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And as those boys grow up, we come to see that there's strife between the two. And Isaac's wife has a heart for her younger son and wants him to succeed, and actually participates in helping her younger son Jacob deceive Isaac. And so through various schemes, Jacob gains control of his brother's birthright and receives his father's blessing, all through deception and coercion. This guy Jacob, his history is really that of being a liar and a thief. And yet what you see as the narrative of Genesis unfolds is that God chooses to work through this man. Take a look at Genesis 35. Let's flip over. This is after many years and lots of craziness. Jacob's life is just a relational disaster. If you feel bad about your family and strife in your marriage and things like that, just go read about Jacob and you'll feel a lot better. Genesis 35 verses 9 through 12. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob no longer. You shall be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you." And you just see that connection back to Abraham and Isaac. The promise to Isaac, the promise to Jacob, it all keeps coming back to Abraham. It's all connected back to God's original promises to Abraham. Part of Jacob's relational disaster was fathering many, many kids with four different women. And by the end of it, he's got at least 12 sons that are mentioned specifically in Scripture. And these kids become really the foundation of this nation that God had promised. Even through Jacob's sinful choices and really the disaster that is polygamy, God still works His plan and purposes, even through sinful choices. And so what happens is these men grow, and they're varying in age. And at one point, Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, really, I guess, gains the negative attention of his brothers. They're jealous of him. They hate him. And so you know the story. They take him. They're going to kill him, but they decide instead to make some cash off of him. They sell him into slavery. And he's taken to Egypt. And you know that while he's there, he ends up doing really well for a while, then being thrown in jail and falsely accused of a crime. God then eventually works through his time in jail. And he's before the Pharaoh and interprets a dream for the Pharaoh. And then is set above everyone else in Egypt other than the Pharaoh in terms of administration. God works out good through this really difficult situation, and the goal of which, ultimately, we find out as the Genesis narrative progresses, is to save his people in Canaan. There's a famine, and they come to Egypt to get food, and they find Joseph there. Joseph eventually reveals himself to his brothers. They bring Jacob and the rest of the members of the family to Egypt, where they can dwell. And they're protected, and they're given food. Now, the interesting thing about this is that this was, for them to go there and get food would not necessarily have been a big deal, but they settle there and they stay there, which was in disobedience to what God had told them to do. He told them to stay in the land that He had given them. But again, God works even through this disobedience. And it's ultimately the fact that they end up in Egypt and this nation begins to grow is a fulfillment of some of the promises that God said to Abraham in Genesis 15. Flip over with me to the second page. We're covering a lot of narrative, I know, but you love it, so we're good. They settle in Egypt, and they grow and grow and grow, and they're there for over 400 years, and you can just imagine how a nation would grow when it's well-fed and taken care of, and how these families would continue to have kids. And they become this very large population within Egypt, numbering probably over a million, roughly over a million, maybe even numbers as high as 1.5 million people living in Egypt. That's a pretty large, quote-unquote, minority population within a country. And so the book of Exodus, as you flip there, go ahead and flip to the beginning of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1, it begins by telling us that a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, who didn't know of all the contributions that Joseph had made to preserving not just his own people, but the Egyptian people. And so what this Pharaoh does is that he sets taskmasters over the Hebrews to work them as slaves. And they take part in these great construction projects. And the goal was to break down these people. And instead what happens is they prospered all the more. When that didn't work, he attempts to institute a genocide of Hebrew male children. And also that doesn't work as well. But the bitterness of all these experiences caused the people to cry out to God. And so what God does is He raises up for them a deliverer. And this is your first blank there. It's Moses. You know this, because Disney taught you. God's chosen deliverer for the people was a man who was a Hebrew, but as you know the story, he was raised as an Egyptian. He's this perfect person, humanly speaking, to do this job. He's a Hebrew by race, but he's been raised even in the Pharaoh's own home as an Egyptian. And God raises up this man, but it's so interesting as you read about him. He should be the perfect person for it, but he's insecure and he's afraid when the Lord originally calls him. I want you to see why the Lord raises him up though. Look at Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25. Exodus 2, 23 through 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God, I want you to see this, remembered His covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. You see how it keeps coming back to that? That's going to be a drum that Scripture is just going to beat over and over and over and over. It keeps coming back to the promises made to Abraham. The other thing that's in there that as I was just thinking was, I feel like a lot of times we feel like God doesn't see in here, right? I feel like He doesn't know maybe the difficult things. Look at this with His people. That He sees, I love verse 25, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. He heard them. He heard the cries of the oppressed. So what we see here, why does the Lord raise up Moses to rescue the people? On the basis of His promise. Back there in your outline. On the basis of His promise, which is the Abrahamic covenant. God makes and keeps His promises. Now, what we're going to find out, what God says to Moses, and what Moses is going to go to Pharaoh over and over again with Aaron and say, is that God commands that His people go into the wilderness and worship Him. Some translations say serve. Sometimes it says we may go and sacrifice to Him. One time it says that we may go and have a feast to Him. But the focus of this is worship. That God is calling His people to come out of Egypt and come and worship Him. And we'll talk about what the fullness of all that means. But what's going on with these people is that culturally speaking, what we have with the people of the Hebrew people here in Egypt is that they're aware of the patriarchs and God's promises in vague terms. But in terms of their way of life, these people were very much assimilated into Egyptian culture. And that should be Exodus 6, 7 through 8. I'm not really sure why I put Genesis there. I apologize. These people were God's people, settled into Egypt, and they had become very much culturally adapted to life in Egypt. And I've given you two references there that you'll probably remember as they're wandering in the wilderness complaining about how great things were back in Egypt. What God is going to do, He's going to call them out of Egypt, and He's going to change their national identity. I want you to see these couple of things. The people lacked a geographic identity. They had no land of their own. Remember, they're living in Egypt under the kindness and allowance of the Egyptian people. Next thing, the people lacked a religious identity. Their understanding of their relationship to God was not formalized at this point. The institution of the Passover was the first step toward a codified Hebrew religious identity. They did not have anything like that. They had a general understanding of the need to sacrifice, but there was no formalized or codified religious identity of the Hebrew people. Third, the people lacked a political identity. They had no government structure or king. They had a council of leaders and elders. But remember, they're living within a foreign country under the governmental leadership of that group. You can't have a nation. A nation is more than just a racially unified group of people who share some history. That can be part of a nation, but that's not what it means to be a nation in its fullest term. You have to have a place to be. You have to have leadership. You have to have something that organizes and structures your community and culture. They did not have that. And so for God to have promised Abraham a nation, He was going to have to do something else. He was going to have to bring together these people. And what He was going to do, you see here, He was going to provide all of these things. He would be their God, and they would be His people. This is the big idea of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, you know what happens. Moses and Aaron go back and forth to the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh is wishy-washy on letting the people go. No, he won't. Yes, he will. No, he won't. Plagues come, and eventually, the people are let go. The Pharaoh pursues them, and God does this amazing thing where He parts the Red Sea, walls of water on both sides, the people get across, and He destroys the Pharaoh's army. Now, I want you to think about that experience for these people, because we don't want to just do this going through events. I want you to really consider having gone through that as this group of people, that you're brought out, you've seen the plagues in Egypt, you're taken through the Red Sea with water on both sides, feeling like you're going to die and be killed by the Pharaoh and his army, and then God rescues you. And He's leading you by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day. What they would have thought about God, what would have been going through their minds about where they're going, what are they going to do? What is God doing here in terms of rescuing them? And He brings them out, and He has Moses assemble them at a mountain. Flip your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Remember, this is a people that lacks a lot, much of the things that give a nation its identity. And so what God does is He brings them out. In Exodus 19, hugely important verses here. I'll read verses 1 through 8. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." Now imagine hearing that. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. What that would have recalled in their minds. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. This is the Mosaic Covenant. And we're going to see it expanded a little bit more here coming up. And there's going to be multiple times that the covenant is again presented to them. This is the first time we see the presentation of what is known as the Mosaic Covenant. And it's known as the Mosaic Covenant because Moses is the mediator of this covenant. You'll notice, Moses goes to God. God says, "Go and tell the people this." Moses goes and tells the people this. The people respond to Moses. Moses comes back to God. What God does is very simple. The offer is very simple there. Obey and keep God's covenant, and the people would be God's treasured possession among the nations. Seems pretty straightforward. Listen, obey. Now, if you go on further, you can see Exodus 20, one of the most famous passages in Scripture that relays the Ten Commandments. What you see here is a summation of what the law was going to focus on. What was God going to say to them? What were the things that they were to obey? And if you look at the breakdown of just the Ten Commandments, you see that the focus of the law was on how to relate to God and how to relate to others. important that you see those distinctions. But when you read this whole section of Exodus 20 through Exodus 23 verse 19, it's sometimes known as the Book of the Covenant, and you see the sections I've broken down for you. We obviously will not read them all. But you have the Ten Commandments that deal primarily with personal conduct. You have the instructions for worship. Again, this is that codified worship that's giving them an identity as a people. You have the rules and principles for community life. Okay, these bring in like the political side and how we structure life in this society. And then finally, the instructions for entering the land of Canaan. God's ultimately going to give them their own land. You see how all this is coming together? It's fitting with all the promises that God has made to Abraham. Now, look at this. I think this is helpful. These laws were put in place to completely overhaul Hebrew society and culture. The people would be given a new geographical identity by conquering the land of Canaan, a new religious identity through codified worship practices, and a new cultural identity through a new calendar, as well as scheduled feasts and dietary requirements. All of these things together were to shape the Hebrew nation into God's treasured possession and set them apart among the peoples of the earth. Have you ever wondered, like, while you're reading through the Pentateuch and you get into those laws and it's like, eat this and don't eat this, and you're wondering, why am I reading this? Surely there's something better I could be reading. That stuff was really, really important to the Mosaic Covenant, because what God is doing is He's setting apart a nation. It's not because eating shellfish is necessarily bad, but what He's very intentionally doing is He's saying, the culture of my people is going to look different than the culture of the surrounding peoples, to the point that they're going to eat some different things, so that there is distinction. He's doing that on purpose. It's very intentional. You need to see that. When we go through, and especially when you're reading through Leviticus and all these other things, don't get bogged down in just the process. Think through why God is doing this. What is He doing? He's setting apart a nation that's in the middle of all these other nations. And they're different on a multiple amount of ways. Not just morally in the things they choose, but even in things like what they eat and how they dress and how they plant their fields. You'll get a lot of flack as a Christian now because what people in the surrounding culture will do is they'll say, oh, well, you think this is wrong in sin? Well, how come? Well, the Bible's stupid because it says things like, you know, don't plant the same crops in certain fields, and don't wear a garment sewn from multiple patches of cloth, and don't eat shellfish, and all these other things. And those people are really just pulling things out of Scripture and throwing them at you, and they have no application to you because you're not a first or second millennium BC Jew. Okay? So the reason why those things are in there is because what God is doing is He's creating a different society that stands out. Important that we see that. Okay? Be ready to throw that back at somebody. Okay? There's a reason why we as the church don't do that. And we'll get into our relationship to this covenant here in a minute. But I digress. Let's move forward. Page 3. All right, the covenant is going to be confirmed. You've got the Book of the Covenant here, and then it's almost like God says, will you obey me? And they say yes. And He's like, well, let me tell you what I'm asking you to obey, and then I'm going to ask you again if you're going to obey me. So that's what you see in Exodus 24. Turn to Exodus 24 really quick. Verses 1 through 8. Actually, we'll just go straight to verse 3. Exodus 24, start at verse 3. Moses came and told the people all of the words the Lord and all the rules, all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men from the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins and half of the blood and threw it against the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you according with all of these words. Okay, I need you to see something different. If you remember what we talked about with the Abrahamic covenant, when God comes and makes a covenant with Abraham, He basically renders Abraham kind of, Abraham goes to sleep and this happens. And Abraham sees everything and he understands it, but he in no way participates in the covenant ceremony. God is the one who fully participates in the covenant ceremony, showing that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Everything is on God to keep the covenant. I want you to see what's just happened here, though, is something very different. God has come to the people and said, okay, let's make a covenant agreement. Here are my statutes and laws that you are to obey. If you obey them, you will be my people. Do you understand that? And they say, yes, we understand that and we will obey them. There are two parties involved in this covenant. Unlike the Abrahamic covenant where there's one party involved. Well, there's two parties involved, but one is passively involved. The promises are just being made to him. This is an agreement. It's like a contract. It's like when you get a loan or you make the mistake of getting credit card number 10. When you sign that thing, you've just made a contract agreement. Okay? You and this other party. So what is happening here in the Mosaic Covenant is exactly that. It's a two-party contract. Now, one of the books that I've really appreciated in terms of preparing for this series, was written by the president of my seminary, a guy named Dr. Cohn, and he has a very helpful little book called The Promises of God, and I'm going to quote liberally from it here on this page. But he's got a few quotations here at the top that I think help us understand this covenant a little bit. The first thing he says, and this could not be more true, is that perhaps no other covenant in Scripture has been so misunderstood or misapplied. It had a very specific purpose and a very specific scope. Let that sink in, okay? Many of our very well-intentioned brothers and sisters in Christ still want to connect themselves to this covenant and still want to put some of the elements of this covenant back onto us as the church. And we need to love them, but we don't need to feel like we can't say that that's not true, or that we... I'm trying to think of how to say this. I love the Ten Commandments because they're in the Bible, right? But I don't feel like we need to have a giant plaque of them in front of our church, okay? They're a very good summation of moral law, okay? But they're given to the Jewish people. They're given to this nation that God is building. And so it's fine for us to display them, but we don't need to go to war over them. Okay? Nowhere does Jesus send us out on mission to get the Ten Commandments in every public location. Okay? It'd be much better if we went into those locations and lived lives and befriended these people and shared Christ with them. Because there is mention of how we connect to and worship God, but the purpose of the Ten Commandments, as we're going to see, is that you can't obey them. And so how in the world can they be the full-on basis for a country when the whole purpose of them is that you don't obey and follow them? So I'm not trying to unnecessarily give offense, but I really need us to understand that this Mosaic covenant is given within a specific context. It's very specific here. All right, next quote. The covenant was made specifically with who? Israel. And with no other nation. It was also made with Israel as a whole, not with the individual. National obedience would result in national blessing. That's an important thing. You ever wondered why we've been studying Joshua in JL's Sunday school class? Why they go into battle and one guy made a mistake and they lose the battle? It's because the Mosaic Covenant is national in scope. Next quote. Punishment and reward based on this covenant deal with Israel's ability to remain in the land, not with individual salvation or justification. Very important thing. The Mosaic Covenant deals with Israel's ability to get into and stay in the land that God has promised them. It does not deal with individual salvation. To be sure, religious practices and things like that about how to relate to God and how to demonstrate true, proper faith in who God is are found within the Mosaic Law. But the goal of those things is to obey and be connected to this national blessing. For the individual, it still comes down to personal faith. And, you know, Romans 4 and in Galatians 3, you see these examples of how all of this is given to Israel and it's connected with giving them a national identity. But personal salvation for those people is always connected to faith and is ultimately and finally based on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It will always come back to Jesus, and it will always be based on faith. That's why it keeps coming back to Abraham. The promise given to Abraham was not, Abraham, do this thing and I'll hook you up with some stuff. It was, Abraham, I'm making these promises to you. And Abraham believed God, and it was what? Credited to him as righteousness. He didn't earn it. It was given to him on the basis of faith. So, some quick observations on this. Oh, one other quick aside. These verses that deal with like blessing and cursing, if you turn on TV preachers, these are their favorite verses. They love these verses, okay, to like yoink verses out of context and tell you to get your blessing and all this stuff, okay? If you'll notice, a lot of those preachers, they hang out in the Old Testament. They just hang out and they find these verses on blessing and cursing. And one of the worst things to come out of all that is this thing called the prosperity gospel, which is the idea that you love Jesus and He's going to take care of everything, including your finances and all these other things. Absolutely, we want to submit those things to the Lordship of Christ. But as I heard a pastor from Texas named Matt Chandler say, what happens with the disciples? They're the closest guys to Jesus. They know Him personally. They have faith and trust in Him. How do their lives end? They all end, and they end bad, right? They don't end with mansions. They don't end with jets. They don't end with white suits. They don't end with anything like that. They end badly. But you know what? Jesus was enough. Jesus was enough. For us as the church, Jesus is enough. This covenant is made with Israel, and it was absolutely including physical blessing for them. Absolutely it was. They were to obey God, and things were going to be going awesome in their country, and all the other surrounding nations were going to go, well, hey, none of their crops ever fail. What's going on? I've been worshiping Baal, and I've killed one of my children, and all these other things, and my crops are still failing. Maybe Baal isn't God. Maybe Jehovah is God. Maybe Yahweh is God. That was the purpose of this covenant. They were to be His nation amongst the other nations. There was, in a sense, an evangelistic element to this covenant that they had the opportunity to participate in. Some observations real quick from this covenant. First, the covenant was conditional. Again, I've mentioned that. The covenant was conditional. This quote here from Dr. Cohn is helpful. As evidenced by the subjunctive in Exodus 23:22, if you truly obey and do all I say, God's covenant with Israel through Moses was indeed a conditional covenant. It promised blessing upon the nation if the nation remained obedient to the law. The converse is thusly true. National disobedience would be a violation of the covenant, and therefore, since the covenant was ratified by both parties involved, God and Israel, this same disobedience would invalidate the contract and make it null and void. Therefore, God would no longer be obligated by His word to bless the nation. Unlike His promises that were unconditional that He makes to Abraham, these are conditioned promises. And so when Israel breaks their side of the bargain, the Lord is under no obligation then to bless them in those ways. What you see, though, is just this amazing amount of grace that God extends to them, because the whole rest of the Old Testament is them breaking the law and not following God and worshiping and serving other gods. It's constant. And God, in His grace and mercy, continually puts this covenant before them. They're going to break it instantly. We'll see in just a second. But God continually puts this before them because He loves them. Because He's chosen them. Because He cares for them. Second thing, this covenant was physical. This covenant was physical. Again, the choice whether or not the people would follow and obey God's law dealt directly with their physical rather than spiritual blessing. The blessings and curses of the covenant were decidedly physical. They dealt with God's grace in leading the Israelites into the land, which also made it evident that their ability to dwell in the land was the key issue. It's physical, it's land, it's blessing. That's the focus of the Mosaic covenant. To be sure, there were spiritual implications for the people there. Absolutely, they were to be there worshiping God, loving Him, serving Him, raising their children to know Him. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Tell these things to your children as you walk along the road, as you sit down, as you rise up." Absolutely, there's a spiritual element here for them as individuals, but the Mosaic covenant is given to them as a nation, as a whole. All the individual people in the nation, just like everyone else, were born spiritually separated from God. Following the law could not change that predicament. They were born separated from God. They could not follow the law and fix that problem. The Mosaic Covenant is about their physical blessing. It's not about their spiritual healing. The third thing, this covenant was unattainable. The covenant was unattainable. I think Dr. Cohen's helpful here. The Mosaic Covenant never had the ability to bring redemption, only to point to it, and therefore built into this covenant was an intended inadequacy that would be compensated for in other covenants, specifically the New Covenant. God built this covenant to serve its purpose, and once its purpose was complete, it was to be replaced and thereby fulfilled. God made it very clear what He required. Understanding the law would not be difficult. Keeping it would be, however. That's an understatement right there, isn't it? What you see here is from the beginning of this covenant, they break it. I wish we had time to just read all of Genesis 32. Where Moses goes up and the people... Remember, like not too long before, only two chapters before or a couple of chapters before... Moses comes down, reads the book of the covenant, says, "Do you understand?" They say, "Yes, we understand. We're on board. We got it." And Moses is gone for a couple of weeks, and they go to Aaron and they say, "Make us our gods." And rather than telling these people they're fools and they need to repent of their sin, Aaron says, "Okay, bring me some gold and we'll make it happen." And I love his words when Moses comes down and freaks out rightly and is like, "What are you people doing?" God speaks to Moses and says, "You know what, Moses? I'm just going to wipe them all out." Actually, just turn to Exodus 32 real quick because I want you to see one other thing. This is Moses talking to God after God said, "I'm going to wipe these people out because they're not worthy of this." Verse 13, look what Moses appeals to before God. Verse 13 of Exodus 32. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people." Moses appeals to the Abrahamic covenant, those promises. The people have already broken the law. They've already broken the law. And what you're going to see is that God's going to, again, continue to extend to them grace in this. And I love Aaron's response. I just have to say this. I point this out all the time when I come to this. Verse 24, Moses confronts Aaron and he's like, "What are you doing? Like, if they went crazy, that would be one thing, but you're supposed to know better." And here's what Aaron says. Or Aaron says, "They came to me and they said, 'Make gods for us.' We don't know what's become of Moses. So I said to them, 'Let any gold you have, give it to me and take it off.' So they gave it to me and I threw it in the fire and out jumped this calf," or this cow. That's the worst excuse ever. That's like something my son would say, okay? Which, I say that because I need us to see how God relates to people and how He loves us and how even in Scripture is brutally honest. And how many of us have just said something stupid when caught doing something we shouldn't have been doing? Most of us. This is exactly what Aaron does. If you go down, look at verse 35. "The Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." What is God's punishment on them? Does He say, "You're all going to burn in hell now"? What's His punishment? It's a physical punishment because they've broken a physical covenant. Now, to be sure, many of them probably did go to hell because of their rejection of God. But some of them didn't. Because of faith. But God's judgment on them is physical. You see here from this point forward, it's downhill, right? You know the story. It's just downhill. Culminating finally in them, in the book of Numbers, them getting to the land that God's promised. And they go into it and they say, "It's everything God said it was, but we don't think we can take it." Basically, they say, "We don't trust the Lord to bring us into the land." What a disaster that is. And they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Turn to Deuteronomy 30. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years as God kills off that generation. He says, that's fine. If you don't want the land, go ahead. Die in the wilderness if you don't want the land. But I'm going to give the land to the descendants of Abraham. And so he does. And one of the last things Moses says to the people, is the covenant is again read out to the children of the people who had initially broken the Mosaic covenant. It's presented again. He has Moses go to them again and present the covenant. That's what Deuteronomy is. It's the reiteration of the covenant to the nation. Look at verse 15. This is Moses talking. I want you to feel the emotion of what Moses is saying to this people. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways and by keeping His commandments and His statutes and His rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and the length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Again, a reference to that covenant. Moses is pleading with and imploring these people that have been driving him insane for the last 40 years with their grumbling and complaining and failure. And the thing that I want you to see is the Mosaic covenant is being represented. What you see here again is an appeal ultimately to the Abrahamic covenant. The promise that God will keep His word, that He will do what He has said. And you know that they don't keep this. Go to your last page. They don't keep it, and they were never supposed to. And I know that's frustrating. It's frustrating for me to think through why then. If they weren't supposed to keep it, if they weren't supposed to be able to follow it, why? Why then was it given? Quote from Dr. Cohn again, God had given the Israelites a law that they would be unable to keep. And their failure, even though they were held individually and nationally responsible, plays a key role in the fulfillment of God's other promises, the unconditional ones. The failure of the people of Israel to keep the law is massive in the unfolding of God's plan and purposes. People did still come to know Him. People still were saved. But their national failure was vital in what God ultimately does. See, their collective failure meant that their kingdom was ultimately divided and destroyed. They were taken into captivity. You have the beginning of the times of the Gentiles and the rise of these empires like the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans in particular, that rise up, conquer the Near East, link it all with roads and a common language. The Greeks really brought around a common language and set up perfectly the time that Jesus is incarnated and comes into the world. It's all connected. This is all one big, giant, interconnected story. History finds its meaning and purpose in God's Word. So this failure and this inability to follow this covenant is massively important. So what then is the purpose of the law if they couldn't keep it? The first is to reveal sin. Let's go to the New Testament. So turn to Romans 3. Romans 3, 9 through 12. This is Paul writing. He was a good Jew. He tried to keep the law. And this is what he says. He knew the law. He had memorized the whole first part of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. He knew the law even by memory. And this is what he says. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law, the first purpose of the law, was to reveal sin. So what happens when you put those laws up there? This is what God requires. This is what God demands. If you're going to relate properly to a holy God, the first thing you see is, well, I don't do that. I should have done that and I didn't do that. I should not have done that and I did do that. That's what the law does. It reveals sin. Martin Luther is really helpful here. Luther's commentary on Galatians, he just beats this thing like a drum. But this is a great little pithy quote. This is what Luther says. He says, the law cannot give life. It kills. The law does not justify a person before God. It increases sin. The law does not secure righteousness. It hinders righteousness. The law of itself cannot save. We go back and we read the law. For these people, as they were supposed to see and understand this law, and even many of them memorize it, and then do life, they were to see that they were not keeping the law. That they were rebelling against the words of a holy and righteous God. And the last words that could have been used to describe them as people were holy and righteous. So the purpose of the law was to do something. It was to point us to something. Number two, it was to show us our need for a Savior. Romans 3, we'll just continue on. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. You cannot keep the law. The people they could not keep the law. Jesus came and did keep the law. The one who did not deserve to die because of the law is killed, so that He might be the acceptable sacrifice, so that those of us who do deserve to be killed by the law might live because of Him. This is all about Jesus. It always comes back to Him. And the quote there, I'll leave you to read that in your time, but Dr. Cone makes the point that the law, what it should have done, is shown the need for a Savior, the Savior that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Going all the way back, the first time the rescuer was pictured. Now, we could stop right there, and we see this amazing plan and purpose of the law, but I just want us to take just a few minutes here and try to connect this to our surrounding culture. Because what we've just talked about, if you go launching into a conversation with the average person, they're just going to look at you like you're crazy, and they don't really care about the history of the Bible. But what I want to tell you is that this whole idea of law is inherent within our sin nature. The law kills us, but we desire to have a law. It's very easy for everything we've talked about to just be this like theological reality. And we will miss how the understanding of law and the need for a Savior manifests itself in the surrounding culture. As people, our hearts have a tendency to desire law. Not God's law specifically, but some set of rules or expectations that we can meet and be rewarded. We can meet these or attempt to and be rewarded. Now, this plays out huge in the development of other religions, doesn't it? If you've done any study of other religions, it is all based on you working towards reconciling yourself before a God or the gods or attaining enlightenment. It's got measurable steps That's why Scientologists are brilliant, because they just created a religion that's got measurable steps that you pay money for. It's genius, okay? Except for the space aliens, that's weird. But most religions, as you look at them, they are absolutely these lists, whether it's five pillars or whether it's an eightfold path or whatever it is. It's law. It's law. Our hearts desire something like that. And the thing that's amazingly ironic about it, and I love how God does this, is that we can't even keep the laws that we make up. Like, we make up laws, and we can't even keep those. We certainly can't keep His law, but we can't even keep the ones we make up. How many of you made New Year's resolutions or something like that? Yeah, how'd that go? Okay? That's a simple example. All right, what I want you to see this. These things are everywhere around us, and I'm passionate about this because I've been dealing with teenagers for the last 9 years, and high school is the epitome of this, okay? But I want you to see this. These things are everywhere around us, and they're present within our lives, and they can be referred to as cultural law. I don't want you to be thinking in a religious term right now. Let's just think about how people are, the way people are. This is cultural law, okay? Cultural law. Now, why do people chase after cultural laws, okay? These parallel the reason why God gave the law to the people of Israel. Look at this. Cultural law offers us some kind of identity. Okay? Cultural law offers us some kind of identity. Just as the law of the Mosaic Covenant offered the people an identity, our attempt to make or keep cultural laws does the exact same thing. Okay? This is why, like, high school is a microcosm of this. Okay? Because you have all these different little groups, and they have all these little, like, you gotta dress this way, you gotta listen to this band, we don't listen to those bands, those people listen to these bands. Okay? You've got these little lists of rules and laws that fill in, and it's how people build an identity. Okay? It's very prevalent within high school, but it's, in everyday life as well, adult life. And what this is all rooted in is ultimately in our loss of identity and security that we experienced at the fall. This is a human condition problem, transcends languages, cultures, regions. Everybody does this. Okay? Everybody does this. In all cultures around the world, there are examples of this, of how you're supposed to act, look, dress, and be, and then you're valuable. Okay? Then you've achieved justification or something like that. Okay? Cultural law gives us an identity. Second thing, cultural law rewards and punishes us based on performance. Okay? It rewards and punishes us based on performance. Law is never grace-based. It can't be. It's based on performance. Okay? Go drive 80 miles an hour down Old Canton and get pulled over by a cop and see if he shows you grace. Okay? It's not going to happen. Okay? Or get pulled over in your neighborhood for rolling through a stop sign, right, Daryl, and see if he should. It just doesn't do it. Okay? Doesn't happen. Law is never grace-based. It's always performance-based. And here is what is ironic. This is amazing. Even if that performance is to accept everyone the way they are, that's always a lie, because you never accept the people who disagree with your view, right? Isn't that amazing and hilariously ironic? Like, well, we accept everyone. Well, I think you're dumb. Well, we don't accept you. Well, then you don't accept everyone. Okay? That's what's amazing about this, the irony that's inherent within all of this. We want to be accepted based on, and have some value based on what we're like or what we do. That's all law. It's all law. Just a couple of quick things that I thought about, examples of this. Moms, I've got a heart for you in this one, okay? Don't get caught up comparing yourselves to other moms or one of those chick blogs you read or whatever, okay, where Supermom has her blog and she updates it 12 times a day and somehow manages to raise 13 kids, cook 3 meals, and have Pottery Barn for a house, okay? That, if you're trying to meet that standard, you're cultural law. You're trying to earn your own justification and value through what you do. That's law. Guys, we have a tendency to do this in our work, comparing ourselves to the people we work with and saying how we're better, or we do this, you know, why that guy get a promotion, I'm better at this, I work harder, I do more. It's cultural law. There's nothing wrong with being good at your job. There's nothing wrong with being a good mom. But when you bring in those comparison things, that is law. It's law. We do this with sports teams too. I did this past week. My soccer team won the championship in England, and I put on like all the apparel from the team and took a picture and put myself on Facebook, and then realized I'm a giant hypocrite for preaching this sermon to you. We want to find our value in something besides God. All right, two other things real fast. I know I'm running out of time. Cultural law creates rebels and the self-righteous, which is exactly what God's law does too. It creates rebels and it creates the self-righteous. Those that attempt to attain the cultural law, or whatever it is, or think others should, those are the self-righteous people. I've attained it. I am super mom. I am the cool kid at school. Whatever it is. Okay? They've attained it and other people should as well. That's the self-righteous. The other thing that it does, though, is it creates rebels. The people who rebel against the cultural laws. Well, if everyone thinks you're supposed to be like this, we're not going to do it. We're going to do this. Which is hilarious because this creates a cultural law of how you're supposed to dress and look if you want to be rebellious. Do you see the irony of that? I try to explain this to teenagers and straight by them. Okay? People who like codify rebellion, you're doing the same thing. Okay? Doing the exact same thing. Finally, cultural law points towards our need for a functional Savior. Let me be clear on that. Cultural law points towards our need of a functional Savior. Just like God's law shows us the need of a true Savior, our cultural laws show us the need of functional Saviors. If you're trying to keep up with the neighbors next door and what they're doing, your functional Savior is the car that you have to get. Because your hell is that they've got a better car than you and they look happier than you or they went on a better vacation than you. Your functional Savior is that thing. This is why people self-medicate with shopping. Because they feel like they need this thing to attain something with their identity. It's all law. It's all cultural law. The problem is that these things are idols and they ultimately fail and disappoint us. Here's the thing, Riverwood. Here's the good news. We don't have to be expected to keep God's law, and we don't have to be expected to keep our cultural laws, because Jesus fulfilled God's law and is better than our cultural laws. First off, Jesus gives us a better identity. We're adopted into a new family. We're given and guaranteed an inheritance with Him. We're forgiven of our sin. We have ultimate value and worth tied up in who He is. That's identity. That's real identity. Second thing, Jesus rescues us from punishment and rewards us based on His work, not our own. Unlike law that's based on what we do, grace is the basis for what Jesus has done. We have not done what we ought to do. We have done what we ought not do. And Jesus forgives our sin in that. He comes to us who are His enemies. And He offers us grace. Third thing, Jesus came to save the self-righteous and the rebellious. Whichever one of those you tend towards, you're both. You may have a tendency towards one, but you're both. So am I. The parable of the prodigal son, the father loves the self-righteous one that stays at home and the rebellious one that flees. He forgives them. He loves them. Jesus loves the self-righteous and the rebellious. And then finally, Jesus is the only true Savior. Turn to Acts 4 because I want to read this loud and proud. Acts 4. Memorize it. In the midst of cultural idols, in the midst of other religions, in the midst of people building their identity out of their sexuality or whatever it is, we are all guilty before a holy and righteous God because we have failed to meet His law. Look at this. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen, Riverwood? Jesus. This is all about Jesus. All these promises ultimately point towards Him and find their fulfillment in Him. We have a God who makes and keeps His promises. And we see the unfolding of His history in the Word. The unfolding of the story of Scripture that we have a place and part in. That our church has a place and part in. As you're leaving, I want you to go and see in the back. The girls' Sunday school, the young ladies' Sunday school, has put together some pictures of some stuff from our history, Riverwood, just our recent history. I wish we could do a whole mural of our entire history as a church, but how God has been working in our church recently. Our part, our story in this meta-narrative, what God is doing in our church. Go by on your way out and take a look and see. We're going to sing and worship now, but as you head out, take a look and see just what their contribution to our body. And worship by looking at some awesome things these girls have done to help us remember God's faithfulness. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that people show grace to long-winded preachers. And thank you for your spirit that teaches us. Father, would you convict our hearts of where we're trying to perform, where we're trying to receive our identity, where we're trying to follow law rather than rest in Jesus. For some folks here, they may have spent a long time being beaten down by cultural law, maybe by trying to follow your law and your word, and realizing more and more what a failure they are, what a sinner they are. Thank you, Lord, that you forgive us sinners. You draw us to yourself. You invite us to confess our sin to you, and you freely forgive it and wash it away. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin. Thank you for the covenant that you made with your people, that when they broke it, they couldn't nullify the promises that you had made that were unconditional and that were based on what you had said to Abraham. Thank you, Lord, for our church. And I just pray, Lord, that you continue to grow us to be more like Jesus. And now, by your grace and by your Spirit, allow us to worship you well. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.